Okay, so this is a Pentateuch class, and we started into chapter 5 of Numbers, and covered the first section where it talked about making the place for the lepers. And as you might recall, I mentioned that that seemed to have been attached to the idea of organizing the camp and having you guys there and you guys there, and you know, telling every tribe where to camp. And that's where it made sense to make sure they had a designated place for those who were defiled that had to be outside the camp. So then in verse 5, it picks up with something that seems somewhat unrelated. And we'll see this in Numbers. Occasionally, there's something that's pertaining to the law rather than the camp. And I don't have a good explanation of why these sections are where they are, but I'm confident it had an internal logic when Moses put it there. And I'll just leave it at that. But verses 5 through 10 seems to address, you know, a certain sins or even crimes. And of course, the penalty for those was addressed back in Leviticus. It mentions in verse 6, when a man or a woman commits a sin, that unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person is guilty. And he confesses the sin, he'll make restitution. I think the understanding of this needs to be connected to some of the earlier sections of Leviticus, where we saw that certain sins, especially against people or property, included making restitution. As I said, some of the main principles for the law were the punishment should fit the crime, and that restitution should be made. Someone makes it good. And in some cases, as it says here, verse 7, there's restitution plus 1/5. That's a 20%, you could say, penalty. So restitution is required, and that seems to be sin against a person or their property. This might well be making the case that even if you sin against another person, you're still sinning against God. And I think we understand that. Even, say, if I steal from someone or kill another person, I'm committing a sin against God as well as that person. All of us belong to God. And so breaking his law is breaking his law. It makes the point that restitution must be made in verse 8 if the person isn't available. Then the restitution would go, it seems that there's a line of sort of defaults. First, restitution might be transferred to next of kin, but if there isn't even that, then it would go to the priest. The idea is that the penalty must be paid. Even if you can't make it up to the person who suffered, you have to pay that extra, that restitution plus 20%. And actually, I think in essence, that's a pretty simple concept. It's not one that we always practice in our modern society. So I'm going to leave that. It's a brief section, and I don't think there's much more that needs to be said about it. The rest of this chapter is a unique, and I would say to our ears, a bizarre-sounding ritual. It's one of the more unusual things in the whole Bible, this ceremony designed to determine the innocence or guilt of a woman who's accused of adultery. And particularly if she's accused, if her husband is suspicious and there are no witnesses to verify one way or the other. This doesn't pertain if there's witness and they know, or say she's caught in the act, but this is if, boy, I'm suspicious and I don't have any way of proving, this has a way of doing that. And as such, I would point out this is the only a case of what we would call trial by ordeal in Israel's ancient law, the law that God gave them. So trial by ordeal, I believe Mr. McNeely mentioned going through Daniel, like where Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Trial by ordeal was common for quite a few years in many societies in ancient times and into the Middle Ages, where you put someone in this test and supposedly if they died from it, they were guilty. And if not, it was okay. That's not the way God normally works, and I'll point out some things about it later on. Now, it might seem harsh, but I should point out that there is not a corresponding trial by ordeal for if a man is suspected of infidelity. Now, God's law forbids adultery for men as well as for women, so in some sense, this seems a bit sexist. But to counter that, the one thing I would say is this stands out at a time in human history when women typically had zero rights. In a lot of other societies, if a man suspected his wife of being untrue, he could just divorce her outright with no evidence, or even kill her, punish, beat her, or whatever. So by comparison to those societies, this law is very understanding and, you know, forward thinking. It just doesn't seem that way to us in our modern society. But this practice, rather than condemning a woman, gives her a way to prove her innocence. Okay, so we see that, having said that, you know, starting in verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children, you know, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully, it goes on, and let's skip to verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, he's jealous of his wife who has defiled himself, or if the spirit comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself. It always holds out that option that she might be totally innocent, and this guy's just thinking, you know, out of his head, he's got the wrong idea. Well, there's a way to find out. In verse 15, the man will bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required. And now it'll describe what the offering is. A tenth of an ephah of barley meal with no oil, no frankincense. None of these things that are, seem to be designed to make it more pleasant. And starting in verse 16, we'll note at this point, the husband is no longer involved. In verse 16, it says the priest will bring her and set her before the eternal. So the husband plays no part in what goes forward from there, which is good in a lot of ways. He's accused his wife. He's brought her here for this trial, but he can't be there to intimidate her or threaten or anything like that. It's between the woman and the priest and God. And we go forward from there to see what will happen. The priest, verse 18, will stand the woman before the eternal and uncover the woman's head and put the offering in her hand. And he'll wave his hand. He'll have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Please forgive me, I don't have the best lighting here. And the priest shall put her under an oath and say to the woman, if no man is lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you've defiled yourself with some other man, and verse 21, then the priest shall put the woman under a curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse among your people. And when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swear, that sounds pretty bizarre. And I just noticed I skipped something, but I'll circle back to that. But this idea of the thigh to rot, the literal Hebrew means to fall rather than rot. And some have suspected that might be referring to something like a dropped uterus or a dropped bladder, which is, from what I understand, a very unpleasant situation that some older women have experienced anyways, but I'm not sure. It might be better than having it rot. But at the end of verse 22, it says, the woman shall say amen. That's a Hebrew word signifying agreement. And of course, we use it all the time with our prayers. It means I concur or so be it. I think we know the meaning. I like to point it out here because this is the first place that that word appears in the Bible. And I'm not sure if there's great significance to that. What I realized I overlooked earlier is in verse 17, the priest brings the woman before the altar, and he has an earthen vessel, which he takes some dust from the floor of the tabernacle and puts it in the water. Now I'm looking for where it says the water, because it's the water of purification. Yeah, so anyways, or in some cases, some translations say holy water, which we believe is, we don't know what that is, and other than the water of purification, which isn't mentioned before this, but later in this book, in Numbers chapter 19, it describes how to create that water of purification. We will cover that later, but in essence, that's where the famous red heifer comes in. To create that water, they actually get a red heifer, burn it completely to ashes, and while it's burning, they throw in some cedar and hyssop and scarlet. And scarlet is the one thing we're not sure exactly what it is, but all those ashes then are kept in a clean place, and some would be sprinkled in water to make it the water of purification. What's important to know is, okay, you have that in water. You have some of the dust of the floor, and some people say the dust, taking some of the dirt from the floor might signify the baseness of the sin of which the woman's accused. Not to say that she's definitely guilty, but adultery is considered a very base, low thing to do. These things are not things you would normally eat. You don't eat, you know, ashes, and you don't eat dirt from the floor, but none of them are known to be poisonous. And that's, I think, an important thing for us to remember. There's nothing so far that would cause your thigh to rot or your belly to swell. We'll go on in verse 23. The priest shall write the curses in a book, and the New King James translation shall scrape them off into the bitter water. Some translations say that you would blot the ink off. But in either case, the priest would, he writes on a paper or some type of vellum, and then the ink is blotted or scraped off. Jewish tradition says that the ink was specifically not to be indelible, that once it's taken away, if the charges are proved to not be true, there's no record of them ever being made. The record is totally gone. And we have the phrase in English of eating your words. You could say in this case, the woman is going to eat the words. But I'll add again, it doesn't say what kind of ink it is, but most ink isn't poisonous to consume, at least in small quantities. So she's given this water, she says amen to the curse, and then verses 24 through 31 describe that she has to drink it. And the priest will take the grain offering from the woman's hands and wave it before the Lord. He'll take a handful and burn it. Verse 27, when he's made her drink the water, it'll be that if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully, then the water will enter, will become bitter. Her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. Again, the Hebrew is not entirely clear, but it sounds like a very unpleasant thing. Verse 28, it says, if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she'll be free and may conceive children. What I want to get at is, it seems that God has set this up that the only way there would be an indication of guilt is if he works a miracle to cause this to happen. From what we understand of what's put in this water, there's nothing there that would bring that result. The default of this process is the woman being declared innocent, and only God's intervention would show her to be guilty. Now, one of the things I would add is trial by ordeal throughout the ages usually, you know, there's not a logic to it to say, well, if lions eat you, you must have been guilty. And if they don't eat you, it proves your innocence. Most of us would say, well, that doesn't prove anything. It just proves that the lion was hungry or something like that. But we see a big, a real buildup to this. And I think that might be part of the key of what was intended. And by the way, this is my speculation. I can't show you in scripture that that is really what happened. But you see this buildup. There's a ceremony, and he's writing the words and scraping them off, and he pronounces this curse, and the woman has to say amen and then drink up. If I were guilty and I were in that woman's place, I would see myself getting more and more scared, thinking, oh no, I'm guilty. If I drink this stuff, some horrible thing is going to happen to my insides. And in that case, rather than that have that happen, I would be prone to confess. And my thought is, something I've seen through study of history, a lot of times someone who's condemned to a trial by ordeal, if they know they're guilty, will often confess before getting to the trial. And it could be that God had that in mind to intimidate people into confession. And of course, if they've got nothing to fear, they say, I know I'm innocent, I trust God, then the default would be that, you know, nothing bad happens to them. Again, I remind you, that's a little bit of speculation on my part. People have spent a lot of time studying this and had trouble coming to much of a greater conclusion. I find it interesting from a trivia viewpoint, but I don't think there's any thought of us ever instituting this in the Church of God as a trial for anything. So I'm going to leave it behind, but pause again if there's any questions or comments.
I had a comment.
Sure, go ahead.
I guess this, I just find it interesting that if the ceremony takes place, it could be a while before you see the result, and it would also require the husband to continue having relations with the wife, even if they're suspicious, if they're going to bear children, right?
That's a thought. It depends on the interpretation. It doesn't really say how quickly the result would come. I've often read it thinking it was expected to be almost immediate, but I think you make a good point. It's not implied that it would be immediate. It could be allowing for a process of time. And it says she's innocent, she'll conceive children. So yeah, the husband is supposed to continue having relations, especially if nothing bad happens and she's proved her innocence. Okay. Anything else?
No, that was all. Thank you.
Okay, nobody else has anything, or? Because from there, we're going to move on to another interesting and unusual section of Scripture. In chapter 6, it describes what we call the Nazarite vow. Verse 1 and 2, well, actually getting to verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering, take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the eternal. Nazarite is from the Hebrew Nazar. And if you want to imagine me writing on the whiteboard in letters that you'd have trouble reading, it'd be transliterated as N-A-Z-A-R, which is the word for to separate. A Nazarite is someone who is separated. As I said, separate himself to the eternal, to God. We should note it's not the same as a Nazarene. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to a Nazarene because he's from the town of Nazareth. But that's a totally different thing. Jesus Christ, there's no indication, was ever under a Nazarite vow. So he didn't have long hair or refrain from drinking wine or anything like that. This is denoting a person who voluntarily separates himself or herself. It's worth noting that unlike a lot of things in the Bible, the Nazarite vow was available to women. Women could take this vow as well as men. But you might want to make notes, according to Numbers chapter 30, Numbers 30 discusses conditions upon a woman's ability to take a vow. And Numbers 30 verses 3 and 4 would indicate that although it's available to her, she would have to have a father's or husband's, whoever's the authority in her family, have his permission to undertake the vow, and he could refuse that permission if he wanted. That's another example of, we could say, a male-dominated society. But at any rate, the person taking the Nazarite vow is separating himself, it seems, to service to God for some purpose. I find it intriguing that the exact purpose is never stated. And we haven't come across it. We could speculate. It could be to approach God to make some very fervent request. Possibly it would be to show special thanks to God, but I've already indicated the reason that I think more likely is that it's a special service, and a common speculation is that it would be for service at the tabernacle or later the temple. Basically, some people would speculate that if someone wants to serve God but they're not a Levite, they could take a Nazarite vow to sort of temporarily become a Levite. That's speculation. Again, the Bible doesn't make that clear and say in so many words that that's the case, but it seems like the most likely possibility. There's at least one famous Nazarite in Bible history and some other possibilities. If this were, and we were in the classroom, I'd probably ask who that was, and most of you would look at me blankly waiting for someone else to answer. So I'll just tell you or remind us, of course, Samson was made a Nazarite for life before he was born. You know, the angel that appeared to his parents made that very clear. And I know Mr. Myers and former prophets probably discussed with you the ways that Samson wasn't very true to that vow even before his hair was cut off. So I won't go back over Samson. Some people think that Samuel may have been a Nazarite for life. 1 Samuel 1:11, of course, describes him being devoted to God, and he did serve at the tabernacle. Now, there's also speculation that Samson may have been a Levite even before that, and it's something we're not quite certain of. In the New Testament, I'll mention in Acts 18, verse 18, and also in Acts 21, verse 23, there's an indication that Paul, the Apostle Paul, may have taken a Nazarite vow. Although it's interesting, it mentions him with Aquila, and there's mention of him shaving his hair because he had a vow. You can debate. I think it's not entirely certain whether it's Paul who had the vow or Aquila had the vow. So in either case, because the temple was still there, the Nazarite vow was something people couldn't take. Okay, one other thing I'll mention, because I'm not going to read all of this verse for verse, but I've seen some scholarly sources I've read make the point that even though the Bible doesn't say this, in a sense, Christians are similar to Nazarites in the sense that we're separated from the common folk in the world and we are devoted to God. But that happens just by responding to God's calling. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that we should refrain from cutting our hair or eating grapes and raisins or things like that. So it's just the idea of being separated for service to God. Okay, then verses 3 through 8 describe the terms for being a Nazarite. And as I said, it was usually for a limited amount of time. And I'll just describe the four that are listed. And that I mentioned, I think you're probably familiar. Number one is no drinking of wine or any alcoholic drink. And I think the King James says wine or similar drink. So alcohol is out during the time you're in a Nazarite vow. But along with that, also, no product from the grapevine. It says from seed to stem. So no fresh grapes, no raisins. If you wanted to eat the bark off of a grapevine, I don't know who would, but you're not allowed to do that. Okay, three, the most visible sign would be you're not allowed to cut your hair. Well, that's the most visible sign for men. Interestingly, the same would apply for women if they took the Nazarite vow, but for a woman having long hair, that wouldn't be something out of the ordinary. I'll note 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, is where we see that that's normally not acceptable for men. But in the case of being a Nazarite, it's acceptable for that limited time. But we'll see at the end of the vow, the hair would all be shaved off. That was the third term for being a Nazarite. The fourth one is that you're not allowed to defile yourself, specifically by a dead body. The Nazarite is not allowed to become unclean. And if you do become unclean, beginning in verse 9, it describes what happened. Say, verse 9, it says, if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, so that's an unusual thing, but I guess it's possible. You could be sitting on a subway and the guy next to you dies and slumps over on you and suddenly you've touched a dead body. I don't know that they had a subway in the ancient camp of Israel, but the point is it's unintended, but you accidentally break it out. But the vow is broken. At that point, the Nazarite would be required to take to all the offerings that are normally happen at the end of the vow. And we see here, and also to shave the head and go through 7 days of cleansing. As verse 10 says, on the eighth day, bring two turtle doves, two young pigeons to the priest. The priest will offer one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. And basically, the Nazarite could start over again. And whether or not, of course, you have that interrupted, beginning in verse 13, it begins describing the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. So when you finish the vow, you bring an offering. Verse 14, he'll present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in his first year without blemish for a burnt offering. So there's a burnt offering. Then a ewe lamb in his first year without blemish is a sin offering. Then a ram without blemish is a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes, flour mixed with oil, then their grain offerings and their drink offerings. And the Nazarite makes this end by several offerings. It's worth making the point there that because of what's going to be required at the end of it, a person has to have some, we could say, financial means or some wealth to become a Nazarite. Because when it's done, you've got to sacrifice several animals. Again, that reference to the Apostle Paul, there's one point where he comes to Jerusalem, and I don't have the scripture written down, but remember James, who we believe was pastoring that congregation, mentioned to Paul, hey, some people are saying you don't keep the law and all that. He says, well, we've got some fellows here who are under a vow. You go with them, and he specifically says, and pay their expenses. There are expenses for concluding a vow. And in that case, the Apostle Paul was going to participate with them, and he would apparently come up with the sacrifice. So I'm just making that case that, you know, a person who was dirt poor would have trouble being a Nazarite, or maybe, I guess, more likely trouble stopping being a Nazirite. I guess if you do a Nazirite for life, you never have to pay these. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. It's interesting to contemplate. Notice verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "Then the Nazirite shall shave the consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, take the hair from his consecrated head." Consecrated, of course, just means sanctified or made holy. So being under the vow, being devoted to God, was a mark of holiness, so to speak. But you just, once at the end, along with those offerings, you take your shaved hair and put it on the fire under the sacrifice. That's interesting. It's kind of interesting and unique. Because we would make the point that the altar would have animal flesh and blood on it. Never human flesh or blood. Human sacrifice is not permitted, but in this one case, human hair would be burnt on the altar. And of course, hair is already what dead cells. I remember learning that in health class back when I was in school, but it's not nearly the same thing as blood, which has the life. But this hair that was the symbol of the vow will be burnt on the offering. At the end, starting in verse 19, this is one of the things that make us think that the Nazirite vow might be related to serving at the tabernacle, because it says the priest takes the boiled shoulder, the unleavened cake of bread, he puts them on the hands of the Nazirite after he shaved his consecrated hair and shall wave them as an offering. So the Nazirite, it seems, perhaps has the opportunity to participate in waving this offering along with the priest. And normally people wouldn't be able to do that. So that's the last part of his vow. And of course, verse 21 says, this is the law of the Nazirite who vows to the Lord to take his consecration. And I don't want to say blah, blah, blah. I don't want to disrespect the scripture, but I'm not going to read all of the old language. But again, it's an interesting thing as a way of dedicating oneself to, I think, service to God. Happily, we are able to devote ourselves to God's service now. And you could say, in a sense, when we're baptized, we enter a covenant with God, and we make a lifelong vow of being devoted to him. It doesn't involve us having to give up eating grapes or drinking wine or letting our hair grow. But I would say our covenant with God is the higher order than that of a Nazirite. The Nazirite vow was something that was part of their ritual system that ceased to exist with the ritual system. We can contemplate looking ahead to the millennium when we see from certain prophecies that animal sacrifice will exist in Jerusalem at the temple, and wonder, will the Nazirite vow be something that's available at that time? I can pose the question, but I don't have an answer for it. And my answer would be, when the time comes, we'll find out. In the meantime, I don't think we need to worry about it. I'm going to pause there, because the very last verses of this chapter turn to something else. So does anybody have a comment or question about the Nazirite vow?
I had a question.
Sure, go ahead.
You mentioned that the Nazirite was also waving. I'm missing where that is. I think I read where the priest waved it, but I couldn't tell by the wording whether the Nazirite also was involved with the waving.
Okay, yeah, and I might have made a stretch, but it's from verse 19 where I think I was basing it, where it says he puts them on the hands of the Nazirite. So one interpretation is that Nazirite has it on his hands, and along with the priest, they're both cooperating, because it doesn't specifically say that the priest then takes it out of his hands to wave. So I think it's open to interpretation. So yeah, it's quite possible that the Nazirite doesn't get to participate, but there's an opening to think that perhaps he does, which even in that limited form would be unusual. So it's good that you brought that out, because I don't want to go too far and make a claim that I can't substantiate any more than I just did.
Well, I was just looking at 20, because it says the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. So I didn't know if that meant something else, or if it was talking about the wafer specifically, or the Nazirite's hair. I couldn't tell.
And I couldn't say with certainty. I was saying there might be the possibility that the priest would like put his hands on with the hands of the Nazirite to do the waving. That could be a bit of a stretch.
Okay, I was just checking. Thanks.
Okay, yeah, sorry, I wish I could say with certainty, but maybe one day we'll find out. Excuse me.
I do have a question.
Sure, go ahead.
Was there any indication given to how long that people would normally make a Nazirite vow for, or did you say that? I didn't hear.
I didn't say, because I don't think there is an indication. It seems that people would have the option of setting it for a given time. I think there's the impression that normally it would be some lengthy time. I don't know if it's a big deal to do a Nazirite vow for a week, and then you've got a week of purification afterwards. But, I mean, in some cases it might be for 3 months, maybe for 5 years. I'm not aware of any place where it is specified. If any of you have come across one that's escaped my memory, I'd be curious to hear it. But otherwise, as far as I know, it's totally open to the Nazirite. Okay, these are good questions. I wish I had answers to all the questions we could ask on these. And feel free to shout out if you have something else comes to mind. But starting in verse 22, the last verses, God prescribes a specific blessing for his priest to pronounce upon the people. And that's unusual. You know, we hear a blessing, and remember there's examples like at the end of Jacob's life. You know, he brought his sons in and said, let me tell you what would befall you. We know Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, and Isaac pronounced a certain blessing. In this case, God tells the priest, this is how to make a blessing, or the words to speak. And it's very poetic and beautiful. And he says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So it's interesting, the priest might say the words for a blessing, but there's a reminder that it's God that actually makes someone blessed. We're saying some scholars have thought that this is actually three different blessings, and each of them could be used perhaps on different occasions as is called for. But most of what I've read says they think this was one full blessing. And I've read some speculation that at the end of each ritual service, as its conclusion, the priest would turn and say these words. Like at the end of each morning sacrifice, at the end of each evening sacrifice, or something like that. Again, we should point out that there's no particular command for us in the Church of God to use these words for any particular occasion. They were given to Aaron as part of the temple ritual. But I do see them as a powerful and a beautiful statement. And there's occasion, I sometimes will do this when I can, but my memory's not that good. But I'll share this memory I have. It pertains to the blessing of little children, which is one of the few times in the Church of God where we specifically ask a blessing, other than when we bless food. We ask a blessing several times a day in that way, but this is a little bit different. But I remember Sue had this desire when Connor was born to have a particular minister ask the blessing of little children on him. And I don't remember if I've told this story in this class or not. I've heard it so many times that. What happened is we were still living up in Columbus, and Randy Stiver was the pastor there then. But Mr. Ed Smith was down here in the Cincinnati area. He was an older man, and he died a few years ago. But he'd served in the Cincinnati area for a number of years, so many years, in fact, that when Sue was born, he was the minister who did the blessing of little children for her. And so she thought it would be really neat to ask him to do the blessing of little children for Connor. And by the way, he also is the one who performed our wedding ceremony. That's an unusual connection. So we actually brought him down here, and we went in the conference room there at the home office, and several of the elders came in, but Ed Smith did the ceremony, and he actually recited these words as part of his prayer. And it was very moving and touching as he was praying to God, asking the blessing, that he used these words as part of his prayer, not exclusively. And as I said, it's not anything that we're required to do or commanded, but it is, like I said, the language is so beautiful and poetic that it's something I try to do if it'll stick in my memory without seeming to read from it. So I'll just point that out in passing, and then I'm going to move along unless someone has another question or comment as we go into chapter 7. Matter of fact, well, yeah, I'm going to go a little bit further, and then we might take a break a little early since I had planned to end a little early today, but we'll see how it goes. I'm getting wordy. So as we begin chapter 7, it says, "Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he'd anointed it and sanctified all its furnishings, the altar and utensils, so he anointed and sanctified them. Then the leaders of Israel and the heads of their fathers' houses, blah, blah, blah. At the end of verse 2, those who were numbered made an offering, and they brought their offering before the Eternal." I'll stop there and I'll come back and talk about the wagons in a moment. But it seems that this is referring to an earlier event. As he says, when Moses had set up the tabernacle and anointed it, that happened at the very end of the book of Exodus. In Exodus 40, verses 2 and 3, it describes Moses doing that. Remember, it was the first day of the first month. One thought is that that's when this happens. Some scholars say, no, this still happened later, and that's why it's referred to later. I don't think it makes a huge difference, but it's intriguing to consider. Well, a little intriguing. The princes or leaders who are described, and all of them are included, a leader from each tribe except for Levi. Moses and Aaron serve as the leaders for that tribe, but they're devoted to the temple. These leaders, if you read this long chapter, you would find that they're the same men who were called on to do the census in Numbers 1 and 2. So it's the same men that helped do that census. Each one of them is involved in doing this offering. And it says in verse 3, they brought 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. So there's 2 oxen for each cart, and they presented them before the tabernacle. God had not commanded them to use wagons, so there's some indication Moses might have hesitated to say, oh, am I supposed to take these? What do we do with it? But God does accept the gift. So there's some thought that maybe Moses wasn't certain, but in verse 4, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used for doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you'll give them to the Levites, every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. And it'll describe how he did it the next few chapters or verses. 2 carts and 4 oxen were given to the sons of Gershon. You might remember, and you might not remember, but I'll tell you here. The Gershonites were the ones, the clan of Levi, who moved the curtains and the coverings. So all of the cloth that was involved, they carried. So they got 2 wagons for moving that. And then it says, verse 8, 4 carts and 8 oxen were given to the sons of Merari under their service. The Merarites were responsible for moving the framework, all the wood and the metal connectors, which had quite a bit of weight. I mentioned earlier the metal that was involved alone is estimated to have weighed about 10 tons. So that leads us also to think not only, you know, were these wagons useful, but they were probably pretty big, heavy-duty wagons. Not just some flimsy, not like the little red wagon that's hanging up out in my garage, you know, that says Radio Flyer. Well, it used to say that before I painted over it. But these are big, heavy-duty wagons that it would take 2 oxen to pull. And even at that, they probably weren't carrying everything. Verse 9 mentions, though, that the sons of Kohath didn't get wagons. It says, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So the Kohathites have to carry things by hand and on their shoulders, and they had these poles. So it reminds us that the sanctified items were not to be considered just as freight, so to speak. You don't just pack it up in a box and throw it on a freight car. They were carried by hand, personally, because they're holy, and God didn't want them taken lightly. And again, without turning there, I'll remind us of what happened in Israel's history when the people forgot that. At one point, they did load, well, it's the Philistines put the ark on a wagon and sent it back. And God didn't, well, God had been smiting the Philistines already, you know, with the tumors in their hidden places, as it says, and the mice overrunning them. So they finally decided they had to get rid of the ark. So the ark rides in, and then the Israelites that found it were getting treated as holy. They lifted the lid and looked inside, and God killed a bunch of them. Of course, most of you have probably seen the end of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. I don't know if it happened quite like that, but I would treat the ark with great respect. As I said, well, it's almost break time now. You guys, because I don't have a lot of time to spend on this offering. This is one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and you might guess I'm not going to go through it word for word because a lot of the words are repeated over and over and over again. I want to discuss some of why, but why don't we go ahead and take, let's make it more like about an 8-minute break this time.